Family Radio Time, 4 minutes past the top of the hour. Warm greetings, my friend. I'm Charlie Manu. So good to have you listening as we gather around the Holy Word of God again this week as we begin another Bible class of the air program. Today's study by our President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, is titled The Pattern of the Jubilees and is the conclusion to a four-part study presented at the 2005 Family Radio West Coast Summer Bible Conference that took place in Santa Cruz, California. Now, over the past 3 weeks, we've been discovering many interesting facts about the true biblical meaning of the word Jubilee and the fact that Christ himself is the very essence of the Jubilees described in the Old Testament. Still lots of ground to cover, though, so let's get right to the pattern of the Jubilees, Part 4. Here now is Mr. Harold Camping.
We've been looking at the word Jubilee, and the word Jubilee is a word that we learned has to do with the proclamation of liberty throughout the world. Liberty throughout the world. The liberty of salvation. The liberty of being set free from the bondage of sin, from the tyranny of Satan, and from the wrath of God. Very curiously and interestingly and significantly, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. The Lord said, pray in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What kingdom is to come? The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. What kind of bread? Is it the physical bread that we're to ask for? No, don't take no thought about whether you eat or drink, as we read in Matthew. But it's the bread of life, that we might feed upon the Word of God. And deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation, or into trial. Lead me not into trial, but deliver me from evil. What evil? What temptation? What trial? It's a prayer for salvation. Deliver me not into the trial that every human must face because of their sins. Bring me not in, or deliver me from evil, the evil of my sin, the evil of the tyranny of Satan, the evil of the wrath of God that is coming upon us. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that has everything to do with the Jubilee, with becoming saved, with sending the gospel out into the world, beginning with me. Make sure that I, too, am a child of God. We were looking at the very essence of the Jubilee. It would never happen except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Jubilee. And then we work very carefully through the Bible to see if indeed we could learn when Jesus was born. Because you see, when he showed up on the scene as a little baby in Bethlehem, it means the Jubilee had come. And indeed, we found that the circumstantial evidence is very, very great that he was born in a Jubilee year, 7 B.C., and even very, very likely on a day totally identified with the Jubilee, the Day of Atonement, October 1. Incidentally, don't think now you have to celebrate Christmas on October 1. December 25 is still a fine day to celebrate Christmas. After all, we're not commanded to celebrate Christmas, and we're not going to try to start a whole new program just because we realize that we've known all the time that December 25th was not the day anyway. And so let's just leave that there and not get involved. But now there's one other piece of information that focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus is totally identified with the Jubilee. And that ties back into the passage that is very, very very, very important time passage, and that's Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. And we're not going to go into the 77s of Daniel. There's no possibility that we can go through this tonight and get any sleep tonight. But I just want to make a reference to it, however, the first part. We read here in verse 24, 77s, the word week here is actually very definitely the literal word seven. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, and all of this begins, we find out from verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be seven sevens and threescore and two sevens, and so on and so on. Now, we won't have time to get into this whole 77s of Daniel, so I'm simply going to outline it very quickly, or that is, outline just the beginning of it, as a matter of fact. But here we are learning that there are 77s that are determined, that have to come along before there is going to be, what did verse 24 say? Reconciliation for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, and so on. Now, when did all that happen? When was there reconciliation for sin? When did everlasting righteousness come in? And if we would work through these phrases one by one, we would find that each and every one of them had to do with salvation. When did all that happen? It happened at the cross. At the cross is when the payment was made. It was when Christ said, it is finished. It is finished. And God is saying there are 77s until the coming of from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince. 77s. Well, now, when was the command given to restore and build Jerusalem? Again, without belaboring it and really getting into great detail, I'll simply summarize what this has to mean. Because Christ spoke in parables, we have to look for the spiritual meaning here. How do we build Jerusalem? How do we build Jerusalem? By sending out the gospel, by teaching the word of God. And back in the days of Ezra, if you would turn to your Ezra chapter 7, and you don't have to do it right now, but in Ezra 7, you will find there was a king named Artaxerxes the First, who gave Ezra the command to go to Jerusalem and reestablish the law of God there. That's a beautiful lesson all in itself, but we won't have time to develop it. To go to Jerusalem and reestablish the law. That is, spiritually, to rebuild Jerusalem. The biggest reason that theologians have puzzled over the 77s of Daniel is because they had the wrong hermeneutic. They didn't realize that Christ spoke in parables. And until we see that the spiritual meaning of this language of rebuilding Jerusalem, that it has to do with reestablishing the law, there is no possibility of understanding the 77s of Daniel chapter 9. But once we have that, then everything fits into place. Now, we also know from the book of Ezra that the very year that this command was given to Ezra by Artaxerxes the First. He was the Media Persian king that ruled over a great piece of the world of that day. And it was given to him in the seventh year, which would have been 458 B.C. And when we go 77s of years, what is 70 times 7? Anybody able to make that computation? Some of you children probably can do it. I doubt if your parents can do it, but your children might be able to if you're good in arithmetic. 70 times 7 is 490 years. 490 years. And if we go 490 years, and this is a very, very, very important and a very solid time clue that God gives us concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, we find from 458 B.C., until A.D. 33, we get exactly 490 years. If you add 33 to 458, you get 491. There is no year zero in the calendar, so you subtract one, and you end up with 490 years. And this, incidentally, is a lock. On the year that Christ was crucified, A.D. 33. It's an absolute lock that cannot be budged. You know, theologians talk about, well, maybe Christ came in A.D. or was crucified in A.D. 32 or A.D. 31 or A.D. 30 or A.D. 29 or A.D. 34. They have all kinds of years that they really have no idea. And they cannot come to truth for one of the reasons, because they don't understand Daniel 9. Incidentally, I will point out why they have trouble, real trouble, and that's because of a phrase that is found in Luke chapter 3. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, you'll find there in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in verse 23. And this is really thrown an enormous amount of Bible teachers off the track. And that's because God wrote it that way, so that anybody who's not seriously looking at the Bible and really thinking out everything that the Bible is teaching carefully, they will not find truth. But we read in verse 23 in our King James Bible, "And Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was of Heli." And so you read that, and of course it is apparently saying, as we read it, that he was 30 years of age at the time that he officially began his ministry, when he was baptized, and so if he was 30 at that time, and they correctly understand that he preached about 3.5 years, he would have been 33 or 34 when he was crucified. And everybody knows that. I mean, if you ask anybody how old was Jesus when he was crucified, they'll say, oh, about 33 or 34. This is the common understanding. But we're going to find out that's not possible at all. And actually, when they assume that he was 30 years old when he was baptized, it throws off some other clues that God gives, so that they're unable to know when he was crucified, and it also serves to make it more difficult than ever to have any idea what year he was born. Actually, the way this verse in Luke 3, I have to solve this right now, the way this verse in Luke 3 should read is, "And Jesus was himself about 30 years beginning." Now, you can translate that 30 years of age, but it doesn't say that. He himself was about 30 years beginning. being thought of as the son of Joseph, being assumed as being the son of Joseph. But now what God is not telling us in this verse is beginning from the beginning of what? Was it from the beginning of his birth? Was it from the beginning when the Magi came there 2 years later? When was it? In all likelihood, you know, we read that in the Gospel of Luke that he and his family fled to Egypt to escape that wicked Herod that wanted to kill him so earnestly. And they stayed in Egypt a couple of years, and then Herod and prince that was supposed to rule following Herod was executed by Herod 5 days before Herod himself died. And then finally the message got back to Egypt that now you can return to Israel, and then they were directed to go up to Nazareth because the other son, Archelaus, that finally did rule in that area was also of the same stripe as his father Herod and might have wanted to kill Jesus, so they were instructed to go to Nazareth. But then remember the Bible says, because out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, in a real sense, that was the beginning that God is referring to. Because he came from Egypt was a picture of being in bondage to sin. He had become sin for us. And it is out of sin that he came to be our Savior, to die for our sins. And when we understand that, then we find that, no, he was not 30 years of age when he began to preach, but actually, from other information, we know he was 5 days away. I'm saying this very specifically, very precisely. In all likelihood, 5 days away from being 35 years of age. But going back now, that's an aside. Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. 490 years from 458 brings us to AD 33. And like I say, that's a lock. That means that AD 33 is the year. And we know we have evidence it is the year also that the Bible records that he was crucified on Friday, the 14th day of Nisan. And when we work back in the calendar, we find that indeed in the year AD 33, in the first month of the Jewish calendar of that year, indeed the 14th day was a Friday. Now, if we try to make that fit for AD 32, it won't work, because there it was either the 14th day of Nisan fell on Monday or on Wednesday. I forget which one. The same way is true if we go back to AD 31. I mean, only AD 33 fits perfectly. Okay, but now as we look at Daniel 9, there's something very interesting that is stated here. I want to speak about that for a few minutes, and then we'll go on to some other aspects of this. We read in Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem, we've already indicated that has to be 458 B.C., unto Messiah the Prince shall be seven sevens, and threescore and two sevens, and so on and so on. But the first statement is, there shall be seven sevens. Now, that is a very, very special statement, seven sevens. We alluded to that in another study. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, you find there that God makes made a big point of that phrase, seven sevens. We read, and let me read it again, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, and they shall number seven Sabbaths, and remember a Sabbath is a period of 7 years, seven sevens or seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years. Four times God is repeating, seven times seven, seven times seven, seven times seven, 49. God is really making a big point of that. Then shalt thou cause the shofar of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day, and ye shall hallow the 50th year. And so what God is teaching here is that from one Jubilee to another, without any question, there is no doubt about this. God made it difficult to understand Luke chapter 3, 30 years from the beginning. He made that difficult to understand, but not this. Seven sevens is from one Jubilee to another. Now what, and that is from the going forth of the command to build, to restore and to build Jerusalem shall be seven sevens. That is, it'll go from one Jubilee to another. Now, this is a veiled reference. This does not come out clear. This does not come out some of the other teachings of the Bible, but this is the way God wrote the Bible. But the fact is that there are two very interesting meanings to that first phrase, that there shall be seven sevens. That is, we can paraphrase, there shall be from one Jubilee to another. Fact is, the first is a literal understanding, namely that the year 458 was the last Sabbath day before the next day, which was a Jubilee year. 458 was a Sabbath day, a Sabbath year, and 457, the next year, was a Jubilee year. And so God is going to develop a path, a timeline, in Daniel chapter 9, two timelines. The one timeline was from 458 directly to AD 33, 490 years. That's to the first coming of Christ. Then he's going to develop a path that starts with approximately the same place and is going to end up with the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And so obviously it's going to be a more convoluted, a more complex path. And it starts out with going from one Jubilee to the next Jubilee. That is, from 457, which was the Jubilee year, the next Jubilee year would have been 407. There were seven sevens from one Jubilee to another. And then the 62 sevens would follow right along after that, starting with the next year after that second Jubilee, which would be 406, and it would go for 434 years, and that would land right on AD 29, and so on, and it would go right on through to the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, we can spend the rest of the evening working that out, but we're not going to work on that tonight. We're going to work on something else tonight. But there is also a second reason why God put this one Jubilee to another. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah is a 7 sevens, that is one jubilee to another. Okay, the one jubilee was 457. What is the jubilee it was looking at that was coming to the Messiah, the Prince, Christ Himself? He is the jubilee. It's a veiled reference. It's not a direct reference, but it is a very veiled, a hidden way in which God is underscoring that Christ is the jubilee and that He would come in a jubilee year. I do believe that it adds further substance to the fact when we see Jesus born in the year 7 B.C. and on a the Day of Atonement, which was a jubilee date. But now, what I want to do is, and incidentally, what was the evidence that that 7 B.C. was a jubilee if it had to do with bringing shouting liberty to the world? Well, remember what the shepherds did? Remember what they did in, we read about that in Luke 2, after they had visited Jesus. This is the day that Jesus was born. He was born that night, and what did they do? The shepherds, we read about them, and in verse 17, and when, this is Luke 2, verse 17, and when they had seen the baby Jesus, what they had seen, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They're pronouncing, or they're proclaiming liberty to the world. They made known abroad. It is a language of the jubilee. And what about heaven? What about heaven? How often did you ever have a whole company of angels declaring something to this world? This was the only time in the history of the world. There was a voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son, and so on. And there, at another point, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a voice from heaven, which only three of the apostles heard. That was not heard. But here we have a whole company of angels. We read in verse 13 of Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Heaven itself is shouting the fact that the Christ has come, glory to God in the highest, and it's because the day of liberty had come, the jubilee had come. Now, what I want to devote the rest of our time to, and we don't have that much time, but what I'd really like to devote the rest of our time to is to show you how very, very precise God has worked out His program of unfolding the salvation plan, particularly in and around the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I talk about a precise plan, I could go back to Abraham's birth, or I could go back to Isaac's birth, or Jacob's birth, or going into Egypt, or going out of Egypt, or going into the Promised Land. All of these work out in a very precise fashion. But when we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus, there are some dates that work out so exquisitely tight, so intricately tight to each other, you have to say, wow, wow. And it begins with the birth of Jesus on October 1 in 7 B.C. Do you know that was when Jesus was given a human nature, when He was born as a baby? Now, Jesus is spoken of in the Bible as the firstborn among many brethren. That is what it means, is that He rose from the grave as if He had had a new, brand new beginning, because he had endured the equivalent of eternal damnation for our sins. And that's why he is called the only begotten Son of the Father. Incidentally, you know, theologians have puzzled over that also. What does that mean, only begotten Son? They wrote the Nicene Creed, for example. Some of you may be familiar with it. And really tried to say begotten, not made, and so on, so on, so on. They never did understand what it meant. But what it meant is very simple, that he was begotten from the dead. We read that in Colossians chapter 1. We might as well look at that a second. In Colossians chapter 1, where we read in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, in a sense, Christ had two births. He had two births. He had a birth when he became physically, took on a human nature, and he had a spiritual birth when he became the firstborn from the dead, when he rose from the grave. Of course, he's from everlasting past, and he never did cease to exist at any point, but that's the language that God is using here. And do you know that if we are correct about October 1 being the date of his birth, the next date risen from the grave, which was on Sunday, April 2nd, A.D. 33, we know that date very precisely when we work through the calendar very accurately. And do you know from October 1 in 7 B.C. to April 2 in A.D. 33 is exactly 38 and a half years, to the very day, to the very day. Now, what does that mean? What's significant about that? Well, first of all, he was 38 and a half years old. But that's not what's significant. If we break it down, as we should always do when we look at numbers, we find that 38 and a half is 0.5. We talked about this a moment last evening. Is 0.5 times 77. Now, there's another place in the Bible where God focuses on the number 77 in connection with the birth of Christ. If you go to Luke chapter 3, where we find the genealogy, we just were looking at that, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and we're not going to go through all of these names by any stretch of the imagination, but we find there that this genealogical line that is indicated here begins with God, because after all, mankind was the son of God. Adam was the son of God, and then Seth was the son of Adam, and then so on and so on, and we go all the way through until finally we get to Heli, who would have been the grandfather of the Lord Jesus in his human nature, who gave birth to Mary, who in turn gave birth to Jesus. And if we assign God, make him number one, Adam number two, Seth number three, and go all through that genealogical line, we find that Jesus was number 77. 77. You can count that up when you get in your room a little later on. He was number 77. Well, now the curious thing is, in order to arrive at 77, God had to contrive this a little bit. Because if you look at Luke chapter 3, then read verse 36, we read in, or verse 35, In the last part of the verse, it says, which was of Selah, which was of Canaan, which was of Arphaxad. Well, you just read that. So what? So what? Well, so what is that God had to introduce the name Canaan in order to make it come out to 77. If the name Canaan had not been placed there, it would have only come to 76 by the time we got to Jesus going through this line. What's important about that? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If we go through these names, we find that they all came right out of the Old Testament, as far as Adam, all the way up to Abraham, and they all just fit exactly the way the Old Testament gives it. But when we look at Genesis chapter 11, we find there that we read in verse 11, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Okay, here God is giving the timeline, the calendar patriarchs of that period in history, and he's going from Arphaxad to Selah. You see that? From Arphaxad directly to Selah. Now, when we go back to Luke 3, we find God is going from Arphaxad to Canaan and to Selah. He had to introduce another name. Now, that was possible, of course, because these were calendar patriarchs. They were not the immediate son. They could have been Selah, who could have been the second, grandson or the great-grandson or the great-great-grandson. He was simply the son that was born in the year that Arphaxad died. So there were other men that could have been put in a genealogical line and still be very accurate, although it would not no longer be a calendar patriarch. It would be simply adding one more name in the genealogical line that developed. But the fact that God introduced Canaan, and you know, we read the Bible and we read this, and it never tumbles on us that this is important. But it's very important because it was required in order that it would come out 77. In other words, Christ is identified with the number 77, and it's 0.5 times 77, or 38 and a half years to the very day that he became the firstborn among many brethren. Can you see the connection? Can you see the connection? How God ties two pieces of information together by the number 77, and in a very, very interesting way. Or again, let me give you another one. You know, we know precisely the day that Christ was announced as the Lamb of God. It is the 25th of September in A.D. 29. It's the 25th of September. Oh, how can we know that? Well, there's another lock. A lock. When I say a lock, this is where you can't budge it, no matter how you try. It's where it is. Christ was crucified in the year A.D. 33. What other great thing happened in the year A.D. 33? It was Pentecost. Pentecost came 50 days after that Sunday, that Sabbath that Jesus was in the grave. And so we know exactly that day. That was May 21 in A.D. 33. And then when you go back to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, you find there where it says in verse 12, Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And again, I'm pouring it out, I'm sorry. We can't begin to develop all the detail on this. But actually, 1,335 days to the very day before that Christ was poured out the Holy Spirit, which ultimately finished all of his work, because remember, he had to go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. And unless he went to heaven to send the Holy Spirit, the whole program of salvation could not begin. The church age could not begin. And exactly 1,335 days before that May 21 is the 25th of September A.D. 29, which turns out to be the first day of the seventh month. And remember, we learned that the first day of the seventh month was the day the shofar was blown. The shofar as a memorial of the Jubilee. So it was a day of announcement. Well, now the fact is, knowing that, we can calculate that Jesus was announced as the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And again, heaven opened up and made the announcement, "This is my beloved Son," I think is what the word was. Exactly 3.5 years later, to the very day, we find that Christ is again announced. Now, there was an announcement in A.D. 29 at the time that he's the "Behold the Lamb of God." Now comes the next great announcement, which all has to do with Jubilee, of course. What was that big announcement? Jesus very carefully selected a donkey and the colt of a donkey to ride on and rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry. He rode in as a king. He was making a big announcement. The Lamb is ready to be crucified. The Lamb is ready to be slaughtered. The burnt offering is ready to be made. That was on the ninth day of first month of A.D. 33, and it was exactly 3 years and 6 months to the very day after the first announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, 3.5 again is 0.5 times 7. Remember, we had 0.5 times 77? Now we got 0.5 times 7 to the very day. And of course, 7 is the perfect completion of whatever is in view. 5 has to do with salvation. Christ has come as the Savior. And so we find that God is working out his plan, which has to do with salvation for every, his God's whole salvation plan. But he's worked it out so that every little piece fits exactly into a date that it just is tight as it ever could be. Well, now it's interesting that when we continue with this dating, we can do it just for a little bit further because our time is running out. But you know, Pentecost was May 21, A.D. 33. And when we have worked through the, from a lot of other sources of the Bible, when we worked out the length of the church age, we have found that everything fits together when we understand that the church age, in all likelihood, came to an end exactly to the very day, 1,955 years later, to the date May 21 in A.D. 1988. which was incidentally exactly 13,000 years before the creation of the world. And that 1955 years breaks down into a very, very important numbers, 5 times 17 times 23. 5, the number of salvation or of judgment. The number 17, the number of heaven. Those who are destined for heaven. The number 23, those who are destined for judgment day. And of course, the whole church age was to bring the gospel that it was the savior of life unto life and of death unto death. And again, you see, as we see it fit together, it fits together right to the day, the very day. If, in fact, we go from May 21 in A.D. 1988 to the likely year that ended the first part of the Great Tribulation, and remember, we've learned from other sources that the Great Tribulation was divided into two parts. The first part was 2,300 days. We got that out of Daniel 8, and the second part was 17 years. 2,300 days after May 21 lands precisely on September 6, 1994, and September 6, May 21 I forgot to say this, in 1988 was the day before, but the day before Pentecost in 1988. You can check with any of your calendars to see once if I've made any errors here. But you see, Pentecost has everything to do with the church age. What happened at the first Pentecost? 3,000 were saved. God, now the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And so each year as Pentecost came, it's a continuation of the church age. Next Pentecost. Continuation of the church age. Next Pentecost. Continuation of the church age. Finally, we get to the year 1988. And it's God's plan to shut off the local congregations. So it comes up right up to the day before Pentecost of 1988, when the next year of the church age should continue, and it stops right there. That's the end of the church age. So that Pentecost, which would be May, and it is actually May 22 in 1988, there was no church. That is, God had abandoned the church, so that has ended. But when we go, and that was marked the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And when we go 2,300 days from May 21, the day before Pentecost, we go 2,300 days, we come to September 6, 1994, in the Jubilee year of 1994. That was a Jubilee year. And guess what September 6th is? It again is one of the feast days. It's the first day of the seventh month, exactly as the day that Christ was announced back in A.D. 29 fell on the first day of the seventh month. Oh my, I took on way too much here for this last message. Let me sum up what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is, later on you can get a tape of this, or listen, if you get the book, Time Has an End, it's all in there. Most of this is in there. I very carefully worked it all through. It's all written out so you can read it for yourself. The Time Has an End. What we see here is that God's program of salvation is totally identified with time. And it is not time that is just erratic or haphazard or just kind of whenever God felt like it. It follows a very tight pattern, a very tight pattern. When we talk about 38 and a half years to the very day, 3.5 years to the very day, 1,955 years to the very day. This is utterly remarkable that we've been able to find this kind of information in the Bible. But it shows that God has a very, very, very carefully worked out timeline. Incidentally, you're going to ask the question, well, can we carry that all the way to the end? And it's very curious. It's very curious that there's no way that you can know for sure the day of Christ's return. You can't work it out from the biblical data. You know, everything points to the fall, the fact of the fall, sometime in September or October of 2011. We can pretty well be quite certain of that. Quite certain. I'll never say to anybody, I know absolutely Christ is going to return in 2011, because there's no sentence in the Bible like that. But on the other hand, I will say this, that all the circumstantial evidence and all the direct evidence of the Bible points to the very, very high likelihood that this will happen. And secondly, I don't know any alternatives. None. No other date surfaces. No other date. But when it comes to the trying to speculate when the last day will be, what day of the month is, God has done this in such an interesting way that it's impossible to know which date that is. And that suddenly makes it real simple when people say, well, nobody can know the day or the hour. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yeah, it says that. I don't know the day or the hour. I have no idea what the day or the hour is. And there's no way to know that day or hour. But it doesn't say we can't know the year or some other things about that. Well, this is the God who we serve that has prepared such a very, very interesting and significant piece of information that we can reconstruct it this way. And I keep puzzling over this year after year, month after month, always checking and double checking. Have I made a mistake? Is it possible that I missed something? And all it does is lock in tighter and tighter and tighter. So I think we better be ready. I'll tell you, be ready. Time is, if we're not saved, we better be praying, oh God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. We better be diligently in the Word so that we can be in an environment where God can save us, if that's His good plan so to do.
This is the Bible Class of the Air program. That was Family Radio's President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, with The Pattern of the Jubilees, Part 4, and the conclusion to a very interesting and important study on the true meaning of the word Jubilee, how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth date of Christ, as near as we can tell. And as you just heard, a lot of interesting information concerning the timeline of history and the end of the church age that God is continuing to reveal to us during this final tribulation period. Now, with our time just about up, let me quickly remind you that this entire study is part of the audio archive at our website at familyradio.com. And also to obtain or order the book that Mr. Camping has authored and referred to a few moments ago, titled Time Has an End. Again, you can try to obtain that at your local bookstore. If they do not have a copy, request that they order it for you. And once again, our web address is familyradio.com. Well, I'm Charlie Manu. Thanks for listening and studying with me. Lord willing, join me next week at this same time for another edition of the Bible Class of the Air. Until we meet again, remember to continue to study the Word.